In Roman catacombs, underground tunnels and caves, even today, you can see pictures that show Christians to be from lower classes of society. They met in those catacombs. By the Roman populace, Christians were considered worthless. They were considered worthless by the cultured. The philosopher Celsus wrote toward the end of the second century, he said this of Christians: Christians are the most vulgar, the most uneducated of persons. They are like frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud. Well, such a fitting description, perhaps, of how the world sees the church today. But Paul is going to show us our heavenly glory in Christ Jesus and contrast that to the paucity, the poverty of the wisdom of the world. We've seen so far the promise of grace in the first 9 verses of this chapter, and then a plea for unity among the believers at Corinth, the priority of preaching the cross. Today we come to a look at the paradox of ministry. Paul is going to take worldly wisdom and turn it on its head. So let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 26 down to the end of the chapter. And you'll find here, beginning of verse 26, the first two commands of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul's going to now give us what to do with the teaching that is given us so far. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, as we examine these principles and imperatives that Paul gives to us, the first two commands that we see here in the book of 1 Corinthians, we ask that we might respond in obedience through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to look at this paradox of ministry, the way that God works, that is antithetical, the opposite of the expectations of the world, in two different ways. First, we're going to look at the paradox of humility, and second, we're going to look at the paradox of unity. And we're going to probably move a little bit quickly today, and so if you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to do that, because you'll be hopefully thumbing through several passages, maybe a little bit of a rapid rate, because I want to take the whole ending of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in one sermon. It's really not intended to be broken down. But Paul's going to take his thesis, and we saw that thesis back in verse 18. Remember that thesis of Paul. The word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So that thesis of Paul's is an antithesis. It's the opposite of what the world expects and what the world considers to be powerful and worthy and successful. And now he's going to apply that thesis to the particular situation of the believers in Corinth. Exhibit A in the fact that God uses what is foolish is you, Corinthians. By worldly standards, you're really nothing to brag about. But the wisdom of God exposes the foolishness of the worldly standard. So first, let's look at the paradox of humility. And we're going to look at the first imperative that we have here in 1 Corinthians. And then we'll look at a paradox that he presents us with. And then we'll see the purpose of it all. Look at the imperative. For verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Here's the first command, unless I'm mistaken, the first imperative that I could find in 1 Corinthians. And it's this command. You need to recall what you were before Christ. Consider your calling. That word consider means that you need to do what I'm asking you to do based upon what I've told you about. So consider what I've just said to you, and that ought to lead you to think about your calling. The consideration of the foolishness of the gospel leads to humility, because it's a calling. You would not have believed unless God called you to it. But you were called. How? Through the method of the preaching of the word and the message of the gospel. Verse 21, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believed. So I want to do what Paul suggests or commands us to do. I want to consider our calling for a minute. This is the fifth time that the word calling has been used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the word calling has a variety of uses to it. It includes the normal word for calling. Mary called Martha and you call me for dinner kind of thing. It could be used that way. It can be used to speak of an appointment to an office. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, I was called to be an apostle. His particular calling was to an office. And Paul is probably using the word calling here in verse 26 in a double sense. First, he's speaking of the fact that the Corinthians were called by God. He mentions that all the way back in verse 2. He was called to be an apostle. You're called to be saints by God. And he's also, that's first, they're called by God. But secondly, he's also speaking of what they were called to. What is the practical result of their calling? So let's look at that first sense of calling, the calling of redemption. And even within this call of God to redemption, we often think of two uses of calling in that sense as well. We think of an external call of the word, and Paul's talking about that, the preaching of the word. And we speak of the internal call of the Holy Spirit. First, that external call. The external call of God and the preaching of the word is where God declares the plan of salvation, and he discloses the mandate for repentance and belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows the promise of acceptance of all of those who come to Christ, to come to the Father through Christ for forgiveness of sins. Now, this call, this external call, comes about through the preaching of the word. We saw that a little bit earlier here in 1 Corinthians. You see it in Romans chapter 10. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? This is the external call. It comes through the word preached. The elect hear the external call. The non-elect, the unbelievers, also hear the external call of the word. But not everybody who hears that external call is going to be saved. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 22, many are called, few are chosen. And so we speak also of what we refer to as an internal call or an effectual call, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And those whom he predestined, he called. That's the definitive, effectual call. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. All those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointment and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit. So there's a distinction between the external call, the word being preached, and the internal call, the effectual call, those who respond to that word by the leading of the Spirit. Who responds? Those with the internal call. Jesus says in John chapter 6, there are some of you who do not believe. And then he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. So how does that take place? How does that internal call become that effectual call? Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's a distinction between hearing the sound of someone's voice and an external call of the word and hearing the sound of the Spirit's voice. Not an audible voice, but the work of the Holy Spirit operating on your heart with that word. It comes through the Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that the God of our Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of the knowledge of him. It's one thing to have the word externally read to you or preached to you or even reading it on your own. It's another thing for the spirit of wisdom to reveal God through the word in your heart. How does that take place? Verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So what's the basis of that call? solely according to God's grace. It should be obvious to us, right? If it is the operation of the Holy Spirit upon our heart, then the basis of that call is solely the grace of God. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. We're familiar with these verses. Verse 13 tells us, as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Sometimes those statements startle us, and we tend to smooth them over so they don't sound so offensive, but it is what it is, and it means what it means. Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. But on what basis is that statement made? Verse 11 explains it to us. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but of him who calls. The effectual calling of the Spirit of God. And that's why Paul can write to Titus, it's not by works of righteousness that you've done. There's nothing you do to manufacture your salvation, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, it's God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of yourselves, Paul writes, it's the gift of God. So the calling is always to something, this effectual call. It's to faith in Christ, to fellowship in Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's a calling to liberty, to peace, to holiness, to hope and eternal life. But what particularly is the calling of the Corinthians? How is Paul directing that in 1 Corinthians? This is a calling to humility. And that's the second sense in which Paul uses this term. And he's using it in that dual sense. You've been saved by the work of the Holy Spirit. God has called you, but called you to what? Just as a new life is a gift of God, so also this calling to humility is a gift. So let's read verse 26 again. Consider your calling, brothers. And when you do, what do you find out? Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. This is the principle. Loved by God, given a new heart, given a new life, brought alive by the Holy Spirit, you are no longer what you were. You're not chosen because you're noble or because you're beautiful. The worldly standard of which Paul speaks, the worldly standard looks upon the externals. Remember what the Lord says to Samuel? The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And Paul will write in 2 Corinthians, he'll write to these same folks, and he'll say, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Is that how you look at things, believers in Corinth? He goes on, if anybody is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider, calling them back to what he said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's saying, you think that in yourself you're worthy of Christ, you better look again. So brothers and sisters, let's look again. What does it mean then to be humble? What is that word humility talking about as we consider our calling to humility? The word humility means to break something into tiny little pieces. In 2001, those great towers of concrete reached to the sky and they were turned to dust. And when the towers fell, we were humbled. Humility speaks of the rock of pride crushed into gravel. It's an attitude of mind and heart, of voluntary submission and recognition of ourselves before God. Humility is the Philippians 2:3 principle. If any of you decide to get married one day and you want me to do the ceremony, I'll be happy to do it for you, providing that it's a biblical union. And I'll do marriage counseling with you, and I can guarantee that one thing I will focus on heavily is the Philippians 2:3 principle. And I always tell folks who come to me for premarital counseling, if you just do this, then you won't need any other counseling sessions for as long as you live. The Philippians 2:3 principle is this: count others as more significant than yourself. That word significance means to hold something above you, to We don't like to do that. We don't like to think of others as being above us. The centurion of Luke chapter 7 said, I'm not worthy, to Jesus. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. The tax collector of Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Humility, in the context of the church particularly, this is what Paul's pressing home here to the believers of Corinth, and he does it all throughout the book. Humility is living out our relationship with everyone else, recognizing that in that relationship with them, we are in the presence of God. And so humility is not an isolated attribute. In Colossians chapter 3, it's listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so humility is not a feeling. Not that you feel humble. Humility is a practice, like love. It's not something that first you feel. It's something that first you do. Humility is an activity. It's not something that you keep to yourself. Paul writes to Timothy, be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So humility is something that is seen. Okay, so what's humility look like? Well, humility is not a false sense of worthlessness. Now, Peter says that because of our union with Christ, we are royalty. That's not a sense of worthlessness. Humility is not extreme self-criticism. Humility is not a lack of self-confidence. I think we often hear that, you know, we confuse meekness with weakness. Sometimes I think we confuse humility with timidity. A person who is always telling you that he is nothing probably thinks too much of himself or thinks of himself too much. I like how C.S. Lewis put it. Don't imagine if you meet a really humble man, he would be what most people call humble nowadays. He won't be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you'll think about a truly humble man is that he seemed to be an intelligent, cheerful chap who took a real interest in what you said to him, because he probably isn't thinking of himself at all. You see, humility is the intentional and habitual practice of understanding who you are in light of who God is, and then relating to others on that basis. That's what humility is. Proverbs says, before honor is humility. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Paul, you see, is calling you to evaluate what true wealth is, what true status is. We'll see more about that as we get to the end of the chapter. What true nobility is. Moses was a powerful man. Moses was a wise man. Moses, the book of Numbers says, was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Augustine, when asked what were the three most important virtues, responded, humility, humility, humility. Now, as mentioned a few weeks ago, Paul turns a corner a little bit here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from the indicative, right? That's the doctrinal training, teaching. This is what you need to know. And he turns a corner to the imperative. What do you do with this now? Where the rubber meets the road, we might say. You've been given these riches in Christ. You are adorned with the glorious riches of Jesus Christ. But it's not gaudy jewelry. So 1 Peter says, clothe yourselves with humility because God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. So verse 26, here's the principle. There are three characteristics that the world considers to be void among Christians. The world will look at the church and say, there are not many in the church who are wise. There are not many in the church who are powerful. There are not many who are well-born. They're the foolish ones in the church. Now notice, this doesn't say that in reality Christians are not well-born or wise or powerful, but that's the world's estimation of the church. It's foolish to believe in the God of the Bible. The church isn't wise. The church is inconsequential. The church isn't powerful. Not only that, but the church is not of noble birth, because the more educated you are, the less likely you are to need religion. This is exactly the kind of thing we've seen in the book of Revelation, right? The world says the church is irrelevant. And I think this ought to be a lesson for the church. The church, if she is faithful to God, if the church is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, she will not find acceptance in the eyes of the world. And we are not to seek after it. We are not to try to seem wise in the eyes of the world, or influential, or powerful, or of a respectable pedigree. To do the things that we must do to gain the respect of the world in those areas, we have to get rid of the gospel. Because the gospel is the offense to the world. The preaching of the word is why the world thinks we're foolish. Paul just got done telling us that. That's his thesis, verse 18. But what is our real wisdom and our real power and our real nobility? Stay tuned. We'll get to that when we get down to verse 31. So that's the paradox or the imperative that we're presented with. Consider your calling. It's a calling to humility. Now I want you to see this paradox, and it's in a couple of areas. We've already looked at the expectations of the critic, right? The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who don't believe. But now the tables are going to be turned by God himself. And they're going to be turned to examine the critics themselves. Before they stood in judgment of God, here God's going to stand in judgment of them. And there is three times a phrase that dominates verses 27 and 28. And you'll notice it when we read it. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God chose, God chose, God chose. God sovereignly rules by the very things that the world considers to be foolish. God chooses the things that the world considers to be weak to shame the strong. God shames the wise. He shames the strong. He nullifies the things that the world considers to be important. Verse 18 expands on that a little bit. God chose what is low and despised in the world. God chose even the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. See, to the world, the things of God are not. Now, if they can't be seen by my five senses, if they can't be interpreted through the grid of my own self-governed reasoning, if I can't process it in my own mind and discern it through my five senses, then they simply don't exist. The things that are not. The world says people are great when they're intelligent in their eyes, or beautiful, or wealthy, or immoral. And they parade us before them, like, or they parade those things before us, those people before us, like trophies. And we are tempted. We're intrigued by them. The world says these are the things which are. The things that you prize, we can't see. They are nothing. But God says, I'm going to take those things which are nothing in the eyes of the world, and I'm going to bring to nothing the things which they say are. Now, bring to nothing, God says. That's a very difficult word to translate in the Greek. It's used 25 times in the New Testament, and it's translated in 17 different ways, to give you any idea of just how difficult a phrase it is. One writer has a list of 80 different ways that it's translated. But they all have basically the same idea. To bring to nothing means to put something away, or to abolish, or destroy, or to cause it to vanish, or to make of no effect. The point here that God will take what the world thinks is everything and render it to be inoperative, useless, empty, non-existent, non-being, vanity. The very things which the world finds to be most important, most significant in being and in existence, God will reduce them to nothing. And he will do that through the very things that the world does not even consider to exist, the things of God. In the Greek, this is a major insult. This being is everything in the Greek. The ultimacy of being. God says, I'm going to put it all out of action. God's presenting a paradox to the evaluation and the expectation of the world. And he's called the church not only through a message that the world considers to be nothing, but through a method that the world considers to be nothing. The very people of God are the most unlikely to be used in the estimation of the world. And I think as believers, this really needs to remain fresh in our perspective. God chooses the lowly things of this world. God chooses what the world considers to be lowly and foolish over what the world considers to be noble and powerful. Bruce Jenner's perversion is celebrated by the world. Elizabeth Elliot, a woman of whom the world was not worthy, died last week. Hardly anybody noticed outside of Christianity. God takes what is often thought of by the world as the least valuable thing, the people of the lowest social standing, and uses them as stones in the building of his holy temple. It's a good thing for us to remember, I think, next time that we're tempted to borrow from the world's perspective and casually dismiss the worth or the value or the opinion of somebody who isn't quite as good or as smart or as worthy as you are. That's the paradox. We see the imperative, the paradox. Now look at the purpose. Three times Paul says God chose. God chose to shame the wise, to shame the strong, to bring to nothing the things which are. And now verse 29 begins with a word that's translated so in the SV, but it means with the result. Verse 29. With the result that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about this age and the age to come. And it's not so much that this age is now and the age to come is later on, but it's the characteristics of this age, earthly age, and the characteristics of the age to come, heavenly characteristics. But these ages operate concurrently. We live in this age, but we live according to the principles of the age to come, even in this age. And we're still in the context of Paul talking about that. Still in the context of Paul saying that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. He silenced the mouth of the debater of this age, of earthly wisdom. And Paul's saying that as long as this age endures, God will continue to shame the things of this world. There is an endless pursuit of futility on the part of the world. There's a never satisfied hunger for the things which are, which in the end will be things which are not. It all turns to dust. And the principle of this age, then, in God's working in it, is that God again and again is demonstrating, even now, and to perfection in eternity, God is demonstrating that the things which this world considers to be everything will be reduced to nothing. And there will always be that tension, the tension between the things which are, that seem so important and vital to us, and the things which in the estimation of the world are not, which we cannot see. There will always be that tension until that tension is resolved in the presence of God himself, when he destroys, when he brings to nothing the things that are, and he does so through the things which are not. And then he ushers in a new creation. We're getting to that in our study of Revelation. And the result of that operation of God in this age is that in the age to come, no human being is going to be able to boast. What's translated human being in verse 29 is simply the word flesh. That's how the King James puts it. And I think that's what's likely in view here. It's not just human being, but the person of the flesh will not be able to boast, in contrast to the person of the Spirit. That's what Paul's going to focus on when we get to chapter 2, the person of the Spirit. the boasting world will cease to exist. When we stand in the presence of God, there will not be one there who will boast. And if you do not know Christ, if you are not trusting in him alone for salvation as he's offered to you in the gospel, or if you're trusting in your work or the works of anybody else, or your own smarts, or your own power, or your own position, if you continue somehow to trust in the material things of this world, hoping that you'll find ultimate meaning in those things, finding pleasure in the things of the world, of this age, then all of your boasting in those things are going to be swept away before the presence of God. They'll be gone. So for those who are flesh, everything you've boasted in, everything you've trusted in, everything you've hoped for in this age, inasmuch as you have invested yourself in this world, you will come to nothing. Why? Because you cannot stand in the presence of God. But he's writing to believers. What does it mean for Christians? As Christians, we stand in the presence of God, even now. As we gather here in Christ's name, we who are united to Christ in the presence of God gather together and have already tasted of the age to come. Now, here's the practical implication of this for us. The key to humility is the presence of God. The key to humility is the presence of God. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. What's his response? In the presence of God, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. Why? Why does he realize that? Because I've seen the glory of the Lord. The purpose of humility is not that we might boast in our humility. The purpose of humility is that we might truly be able to glory in the presence of God. That's why Paul says in the last verse, we'll get to that in a minute, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Gerhardus Voss put it this way, the humble spirit and the contrite heart are nothing else than the specific attitude of self-consciousness which is sensitive and responsive to the loftiness, the holiness, the eternal glory, and the divinity of God. Humility is living out your life in God's presence. Our assurance of pardon focused on that Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has, I dwell with him in the presence of him who has a contrite and humble spirit. God comes forth from his inner temple to meet with us in worship. And in virtue of his infinite majesty, he delights to dwell with the humble of spirit and the contrite of heart. And only this humility and contrition essentially is simply sorrow for sin. Only in this humility and in contrition can we see his glory. Notice Isaiah 57, there's nothing meritorious about the human condition. There's nothing meritorious about humility. Humility doesn't earn you a place in God's presence. Sorrow for sin doesn't earn you a place in God's presence. It's not because by them we persuade God of our worthiness, but no, because God has chosen and called us, and seeing him with eyes of faith given by the Spirit, we become humbled in his presence. When William Carey's deathbed, a young Scottish missionary came to see him and began talking about the life of William Carey. And William Carey interrupted him and said, "You've been speaking about Dr. Carey, but when I'm gone, do not speak about William Carey. Speak only of William Carey's Savior." He lived his life in the presence of God. His focus is that of God. That's the paradox of humility. That's not what the Greek considered to be valuable. Now I want you to see the paradox of unity. This will move more quickly. This paradox of unity. Paul places the believer, then, in a definitively different position than those who boast in the flesh. He says in verse 30, and because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Specifically here, I want you to look at the design of unity, and he gives a description of Christ and then our delight as believers. Look at the design of unity. Paul focuses on the person of Christ, and that's no surprise to us. It all centers upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our unity is based upon the fact that we are united to Christ. Our humility is based upon the fact that we are united to Christ. It is easy for me to consider others, to regard others as better than myself, when I recognize that I am no better than him. We are one in Christ Jesus. So our union with Christ, if we were to define that, one writer put it this way, it's that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. Our union with Christ is what is ultimate. It's so intimate a union that the Bible uses several word pictures to describe it. Vines and branches, the foundation and the building, husband and wife, a head and other parts of the body. And our union with Christ lies back of the work of God's redemption. Union with Christ is the fountainhead of our salvation and our redemption. And because of this union, Christ becomes flesh as a substitute for his people. He merits blessing for us. He merits salvation for us because he already stood in relation to us as our guarantee and our pledge of salvation. And so Paul can say the church is crucified with Christ. The church died in Christ. The church is risen in Christ. The church is seated in Christ, even in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. How does that take place? By the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul will say in chapter 6, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. He'll say again in chapter 12, by one spirit we are baptized into one body. We're all made to drink of one spirit. And that unity, design of unity in the purpose of Christ is all by the plan of God. Verse 30. Of God, you are in Christ. More literally, that means out of God, you are in Jesus Christ. God is the author of salvation. So that's a design of unity in the council of redemption. We looked at this a few weeks ago out of the book of Zechariah. That covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, out of God, you are in Jesus Christ. So, what of Christ? Paul gives us now a description of Christ in verse 30. And four descriptive words are used of our union with Christ: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And he begins with wisdom in verse 30. Wisdom is separated from the other words. And the other words, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, are descriptive of wisdom. That's the seventh time we've seen the word wisdom in this chapter. In chapter 2, we're going to see it eight times. The flesh, that's what Paul's saying, the flesh is lacking wisdom. It doesn't have this. It cannot discern. It says this is what is important: power, noble birth, worldly wisdom. Paul is saying the world cannot discern these things. To them, what is ultimate is what is foolish. What will be nothing is to them everything. But Christ is our wisdom. And then he gives three words that define this wisdom. Now, I want you to make this connection now. I want you to make this connection here at the end of this chapter. Back in verse 26, Paul says that according to the world's estimation, there are three things the church does not possess. It does not possess wisdom. It does not possess power. It does not possess noble birth. But now as we come to the end of the chapter, there are three things the church does possess, Paul says. He takes the concepts of wisdom and power and noble birth and he turns them around. Verse 30. You are united to Jesus Christ, and in him you possess wisdom and holiness and redemption. That is why Christ is your sole ground of boasting. You have righteousness. It remains to be right with God. Christ has become righteousness for us. It is not our own righteousness. We refer to this as an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of us. Paul will describe it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have been pronounced by God to possess the righteousness of Christ himself. God looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who is Christ? The very wisdom of God. The world says you have no wisdom. Paul is saying you have ultimate wisdom. You have Jesus Christ. You've been united to Christ. The world says you have no power. Paul says you have sanctification. Righteousness, sanctification. The word sanctification means holiness, or to be made holy, or to be made saints. You've been called to be saints. That's how Paul started the chapter. That's how he ends the chapter. You've been called to be saints. The believer is a saint. There's power to take that which is flesh and make it that which is holy. This is what God has done for you. The psalmist calls believers an assembly of saints. Daniel says that the saints will possess the kingdom. That's power. Given by Christ, this kingdom for those who follow him, he holds it for us. The epistles are addressed to those who are called to be saints. We have in this room saints. I said good morning to Saint Benjamin this morning. We have in this room those who are called to be saints. The power of God in transforming old to new and redemption. The world says that you have no wisdom. Paul says you have ultimate wisdom in Christ. The world says you have no power. Paul says you have ultimate power. You are saints. You are kings. The world says you have no noble birth. Paul says you've been redeemed. You've been adopted into the family of the great king. You have righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ is our redemption. The word redeem means to buy back. The price? What's the price, that purchase? Price for our redemption, Peter tells us, you were not redeemed with those corruptible things, the things which are, like silver and gold. You've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You've been redeemed by the things which the world considers to be are not. One writer said that the tiniest child of God could not have been purchased with less than the blood of Jesus, and the greatest child of God could not have cost him more. The psalmist said, the Lord redeems the souls of the servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. The world says, you're not of noble birth. Paul says, you are of a heavenly noble birth. By redemption, Christ has purchased you and adopted you into the noble family of the king. And that leads then to the last verse of this chapter, the delight of his church. So that, as a result that, as it is written, verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The delight of the believer, you see, is that we deny ourselves and we boast in God in the same way that Christ denied himself to redeem us. Now, Paul's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. We use that as our call to worship this morning. God says through Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. There's those three categories. The wise man, the powerful man, the noble man. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices three things: steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. See what Paul's doing with this? The children of Israel had trusted, like we often do. We almost can't help but do this in our flesh, right? They trusted in their wealth. They trusted in their power. It had failed them dramatically. In Jeremiah, God creates a contrast between those who boast in their wisdom and in their power and nobility, a contrast between them and those who boast in God and the fact that they know God and they are known by God. and God who practices covenant faithfulness and justice and righteousness. So Paul applies this to Christ himself and to you, the church of Jesus Christ. The church, the struggle that the church faces in this age is the struggle of the church in every age. And it's resolved as we stand in the presence of God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to see the glories of God in Christ. So here's the question for the ages. In what or in whom do you boast? Verse 31 is the second imperative of 1 Corinthians, the second command. The first command is what we saw in verse 26. Consider your calling. And when you do, here's the second command, boast in the Lord. The word used for boast doesn't necessarily mean pride, boasting in God. No, it can mean pride. But more particularly, it means, what do you love? What do you glory in? What do you rejoice in? What do you exult over? What is your ultimate goal? What excites you for living? To the world, it's power and worldly wisdom and noble birth, influence. In an age of selfies, we glorify ourselves. Our cars, our houses, our status, our jobs. And each of those, none of those things particularly are wrong in themselves. There's nothing wrong with taking a selfie. Although I think I've yet to take one. Don't ask me to. But when they become our glory, when they become our focus, when that's what we live for, the entertainment value of the world, and we're willing to trade the things which the world considers to be nothing to indulge in what the world considers to be everything, when it violates the holiness of God, when we trust in them, Paul is reminding us those things come to nothing. So what do you trust in? Not only regarding what you possess, but for how you think, how you behave. Your hope for eternal life, is it in wisdom, worldly wisdom, worldly power and influence, noble birth, or in the heavenly wisdom that is characterized by righteousness and holiness and redemption? All we have is anchored in Christ, pressing toward the consummation, when the things that are will be reduced to the things that are not by the things which the world considers to be nothing. Our hope, our security, our promise, our longing is our union with Jesus Christ and our dwelling in the presence of God forever. That's ours now, as united to Christ, even as the saints who have gone before us to heaven. We're secure in Jesus. Amen. Number 463 in our hymnals, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impress.